Back-to-back weeks I'm with you. That's good. Just joking. Let's, you might want to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll continue there. But let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer before we get started. Let's pray. Righteous Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for another day that you have blessed us with. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We know how great and awesome you are. We pray that we'll always give you respect and reverence. Help us to be mindful of your greatness as we look around us and see your handiwork and all of your creation. We praise you. We realize, Heavenly Father, that we can't really even fathom just how great you are. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll continue to serve you to the best of our ability. We're thankful that you are mindful of us as we are just feeble human beings, that you are not only mindful of us, but you loved us enough to sacrifice your Son so that we might have eternal life. And we're so thankful for that, Heavenly Father. We're thankful for the cross and for our Savior's willingness to give up the riches of heaven and to take on flesh and blood and ultimately to die for us on that cross. We're thankful for the blood of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, that cleanses us from our sin. We pray that we'll, again, always be thankful, never take that for granted, and share the wonderful story of your Son, Jesus Christ, with as many people as we possibly can. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bless us as a congregation, that you will continue to be with each and every member here at Brown Street. Help us always to stand for the truth and do everything we can to please you. Continue to be with the elders as they oversee us. We appreciate the work that they do. We pray that you will bless them and their families. We're thankful for all of the deacons that we have, and we pray that you'll bless them. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the young men that we have who preach the gospel not only here but in other places, other congregations in this area. We pray for them and the work that they do. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as a result of our service to you, that you will be glorified, that souls will be saved. We pray especially that you'll be with us this morning as we continue in our study of 2 Corinthians. Help us to be accurate in all the things that we set forth and then to make application of it to our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we left off last time dealing with a very important subject there. And that, of course, is the judgment. And we all should be mindful of the fact that no matter who we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And as Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to have to give an account of ourselves. Verse 10 is, of course, the passage that is under consideration. And there are many other passages like Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12 and Revelation chapter 20 that pictures the great white throne that we're again going to stand before. Actually, the book of Revelation gives us a figurative picture of Jesus in all of his greatness and grandeur. He's the one that we're going to stand before with his fiery eyes, indicating that he'll know everything about us in the day of judgment. And it's why we're going to have to give an account to all the things that we do in this life, to the way that we live our life. But verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And so the idea of accountability, and we should take that very seriously. And one of the things that we should probably point out here is when it says here, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done." We understand that from the standpoint of the bad things that we do, we're going to be held accountable. Now, when you repent, somebody was asking me last week about this, but when we repent of any sins, then, of course, those sins are forgotten by God. And that is critical to understand, or else we just live in fear all the time. And so whether it's this morning, what we're talking about, or when I'm preaching, and or any preacher standing before you and warning you, admonishing you about being ready and all of that, You know, you have to keep in mind, we have to balance everything and realize that, yes, how we live matters. And we're going to have to give an account of ourselves. But that doesn't mean that only those of us who are perfect are going to go to heaven, because that would mean none of us are going to heaven. And we all sin from time to time. And as long as you repent, then God remembers that sin, those sins, no more. And so on the day of judgment, you're going to have to give an account of yourself, but not with regard to those sins that have been forgotten by God. Those are taken care of immediately when you repent of your sins as a child of God. And so I think that's important to point out, so that you don't live your life in fear. As I've often said, too many of us as Christians, we begin to doubt our salvation because we look at our lives and we know that we in some areas fall short, and we know that we're not perfect and probably disappoint God more than we would like. But it's not about, when we talk about going to heaven, it's not about being absolutely perfect, because none of us are that, and God knows it. That's why he arranged the system that he did. The blood of Christ being continual cleansing blood. 1 John chapter 1 at verse 7 indicates that. Doesn't mean that we're automatically cleansed. You have to repent when you sin. But when you do that, then you have that blood of Christ to take care of you. As Jesus mediates for us, makes intercession for us, and on the basis of our repentance, those sins are taken care of completely. So we won't give an account of those things. But this passage does remind us that we can't just live lives that are careless and think, well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ, so I'm going to heaven automatically. And no, when you sin, you repent of that sin. You have a repentant heart on an ongoing basis. You should pray constantly, regularly, daily, that God forgive you of any sins you may not know that you have committed, that you're doing the best you can to walk in the life. And then we put it in the hands of God, a loving God, a gracious God, and his grace and mercy will take care of the rest. But so we sort of need, I hope that this passage frightens us a little bit, that it reminds us that, yes, we're going to have to give an account of the lives that we live. But understand that your sins that you repent of are taken care of by God. Now, the other side of that, though, is he says that we'll receive what is due for what he has done. And that's only true from the standpoint of the stipulations of the gospel. In other words, none of us, nothing's due us from God. We don't deserve heaven after a while. But that's what we're going to get on the basis of what is taught by the gospel. God, through the gospel, teaches us if we obey the gospel, and then if we walk in the light and we're faithful unto death, even though we're imperfect, he'll give us a home in heaven. So it's not earned in any form or fashion. You don't earn your salvation. You can't earn your salvation. As I have pointed out many times, the only way you can do that is by never, ever, ever sinning. Ever. Then God would owe you salvation. But for all of us who have reached the age of accountability, that ship has already sailed. It's too late. You're a sinner, and so am I. We have sinned, and so we can't earn our way to heaven. So when it talks about, you know, you'll get what is due you. Oh, yeah, and God, he owes me salvation. That's what's due. Yes, but only by the grace of God. Not because that's really what you deserve. But again, this passage can give us, just like it should give us a little bit of fear, it can also give us a whole lot of hope that we're going to get what God has promised according to the gospel. And that's a home in heaven if we obey the gospel and live faithfully unto death. And so this passage should scare us a little bit, but at the same time give us a lot of hope as well. But there is a day of judgment that is going to come. Now, as he continues then with that, at verse 11, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is not known to God, it is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your own conscience. Now, first of all, this idea of the fear of the Lord, that's godly fear. We certainly, the Bible has a lot to say about the fear of God, the fear of the Lord. And we ought to all have that. In the book of Job, I think it's Job 28, verse 28, he talks about the result of that fear will cause us to turn away from evil. And we see that with Bible characters all the time, that those who really fear God will keep the commandments of God. And that's important. If you're walking around just living any way you want to, then you don't really fear God, do you? And by the way, this fear isn't a shaking and quaking sort of thing. It's not like the child who has an abusive parent who's afraid every time they walk into the room. Not that kind of fear. It is a healthy respect and awe that we should have of God, because we know God is omnipotent. We know God is all powerful, that we can't, as I said in the prayer, we can't even comprehend the depths of his greatness. And he's the one that we're going to answer to. We have to give an account of ourselves to him. And so we have that godly fear and reverence. The world is in a mess today because too many people have no fear of God. But when you do fear God, that has a real impact on how you live your life. And there's no exception to that. Like, if you're not living the way God wants you to live, it's precisely because you don't fear God. And you could argue until you're blue in the face, and you wouldn't convince me otherwise. I'm amazed I've often said, and I always got to kind of qualify this. I don't want this to sound like any kind of brag or anything like that. But sometimes I look at members of the Church of Christ who are just really, really wishy-washy. Like, how many members should be here right now, but will be here in about 25 minutes or whatever? And, you know, there are in every local congregations, every congregations where I have ever preached, and in this congregation, there's always a handful who are not reliable, who are wishy-washy, who give less than 50% to God. And that would scare me to death. Like, none of us, again, as I said, we're not perfect, and I have a lot to work on, and God knows that I try to work on my areas of weakness. But just to say, you know, I don't think I'll go to service today. I think I'll stay home. Or, you know, tonight there's a baseball game on. I think I want to watch that or whatever. That kind of living would scare me to death. Like, wouldn't it you? How many of you stop and think on Sunday morning? Did you have a debate with yourself last night whether or not you were coming to church this morning, coming to services this morning? Some of you may have. But my guess is most of you who are in this Bible study did not, because you're here in Bible study. And that's not always, but usually a sign of faithfulness. Like I say, for Wednesday night service, those who come out to Wednesday night services are usually the faithful. And so you probably don't have that discussion with yourself. And it's amazing to me that anyone would ever, a Christian, a child of God, I should say, I don't want to use the word Christian too loosely, but a child of God would ever just even have that conversation. Like, maybe I'll be going to worship services tomorrow, or maybe I won't. Knowing that one of these days you're standing before God and you're going to give an account of everything. That tells me that person doesn't really fear God. And so we need to have a godly fear, and that will always lead to one thing, obedience. And we see it over and over again. What did Noah do that stands out in everyone's mind? What did he do? He built the ark. You remember what the Hebrew writer said? What motivated him? He feared God. So when God told him to build the ark, he didn't go back and forth with God. That's going to be a lot of work, God. And what do you mean, gopher wood? What about this wood right over here that's easier to get to and maybe more workable? Why do you want me to work with gopher wood? Do you read any of that kind of conversation with Noah? No, God told him build the ark. He got to building the ark. Took him 120 years probably. But that's what he did, because he feared God. And we see a lot of passages, stories that you're very familiar with that you may not recognize that emphasize the fear of God. Like, what motivated Abraham to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice? And how many of you would do that if God told you to murder your son? That's when it's all said and done, that's what that resulted in. That's what that would have been. He wanted Abraham to kill in cold blood, just kill his son. Offer him up as a sacrifice. That would have been a living, well, that would have been a dead sacrifice. But he would have had to, he got that knife out, raised up his arm. He was ready to plunge that into his son. And what caused him to do that? Remember what the angel of the Lord said to Abraham after he stopped him? Said, don't hurt the lad. Why? You remember? God said, now I know what? That you fear me. Now I know that you fear me. I know someone's thinking here, well, didn't God know that before? Well, that's a different discussion. But that's what the angel of the Lord said. Now I know that you fear me. Because he was willing to do something that surely he didn't even want to do, because God commanded him to do it. And that's what the fear of the Lord does. And again, just example after example of that sort of thing. So I guess the question is, do we fear God like we should? Paul had a healthy respect and reverence for God. He knew the terror of the Lord. He knew that those who don't obey the gospel of Christ are going to be condemned by a God who was able to do it. And so that motivated him, not only to live his life the way God wanted him to live, but he says here that we are, because of the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So that the reality of God and what's going to happen to those who don't obey the gospel was motivation for him to persuade other people. What about us? Again, the question always comes back to us, doesn't it? Are you convinced that God can condemn the sinner in the devil's hell? Are we all convinced of that? We should be. We believe the Bible, we absolutely are. And so knowing that there are people out there who are going to spend all eternity in hell. Remember now, people don't just cease to exist when they die. There's some people, some even religious people, liberal scholars that want you to think that. Oh, you just cease to exist. Or like the Jehovah's Witness, you just go to the grave and that's it. That it's all done. No. The Bible doesn't teach that. Again, there's going to be a judgment. But after the judgment, Revelation 20 says, those whose names aren't written in the book of life, they'll be cast into the lake of fire. And Paul knew that. And so he was on the basis of the terror of God and the terror of the Lord that he went around trying his best to persuade people to obey the gospel. That should be our motivation as well. And so he says we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. And so, you know, always in the background of this is Paul's awareness of the enemies that he had at Corinth that were constantly running him down. It seems like throughout 2 Corinthians, in passages like this where you almost don't see it coming, he'll say something that will remind us those enemies of his are on his mind. And they were attacking everything about Paul, his conscience, everything. And so he's saying to the Corinthians, you know, God knows me. That's the most important thing. And listen, that's the most important thing to all of us. Our reputations are important, but God knows us thoroughly, through and through. And so if we're good with God, that's the thing that is most important. Like, I want to have a good reputation. That's important to the cause of Christ. You need to let your light shine so that people will glorify God because of the way that you're living your life. But there'll be some people who will say negative things about you, even if they're not true. Oh, we're here, a little rumor here or there, and immediately believe them and start spreading that around. You can't help that. As long as God knows who you are, then you're good. And Paul was, even though he had enemies at Corinth, he knew, God knew his conscience. God knew his motivation. And now, but it was important to him. He says, I hope you all do too. He wanted the, and remember, most of the brethren at Corinth were on Paul's side, and we sometimes miss that. And he cared for anyone who thinks, oh, it just, you should never care. I remember when I was on the radio, I got into talking about this, and I've told you before, the fellow who came after me and constantly attacking us and things, and he heard me once say something. And well, I'll tell you what it was. I just remembered. He had said something that was just a lie, really. And so he, at that time, I can't really remember. The times of the programs changed, and he was before me for a while, then after me. And I can't remember which it was now. If he was after me, then I came back the next day. Because he said he was spreading on the radio lies, things that just weren't true. So I said something about it when I got on the air and said who he was. In fact, now it comes to me step by step. Now I remember he was sitting out in the room next to when I was on the air. And I told him, listen, he needs to apologize because he lied. And I spelled it out. This was the lie. This is what he said. This is the truth. Well, now, do you think he got on and said, you know, Don Wright, I'm sorry about that. You think he did that? No. He got on there. He said, that Don Wright, all he cares about is his reputation. He loves man more than he loves God, and so on and so on and so on. So that, well, listen, should you care about your reputation at all? Yes. And there are passages of Scripture that emphasize that you ought to be concerned and aware of your reputation. Because if your reputation is bad, that hurts you as you're trying to teach other people about Christ. That hurts you in that area. It hurts the cause of Christ, hurts the local church where you are a member of. If people are spreading lies about you and everybody's believing it, you know that. And so yes, your reputation is important. It's not all important. Now he was right on one thing. How again, what God thinks about you is more important than what man thinks. But it's foolish to conclude that you shouldn't care at all about your reputation. Certainly, you should be. But at the end of the day, and Paul, and the proof of that is Paul, he cared. It's not just this passage, but over and over, he lets the Corinthians know, boy, you know, I hope you're thinking the best of me. Because he was sincere in his work with them. And I hope you know my conscience. Now, you know, at the end of the day, it wasn't all important, but it was important. So, yeah, Dave.
Well, you know, the majority of denominational preachers lie on a regular basis about almost everything concerning the Bible. But we have examples in the Bible, in the New Testament, where people, Christians, lied, and it cost them their life.
Right. Right.
Something to think about.
Right. God, you know, as Christians, we are to tell the truth and be trustworthy. Ananias and Sapphira, of course, is what he's talking about. They lost their life over a lie. So, you know, I mean, that certainly is important. But there's nothing wrong. Again, I want you all to know my conscience and think the best of me, and I want to think the best of you. And we should all, as Christians, give each other the benefit of the doubt and think the best of each other. That's not all important, but it's not irrelevant either. And so Paul here, obviously, he cared about that. Again, what we are is known to God, and I hope, he says, it is known also to your conscience. That, in other words, that you're aware of what I am. He says, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So again, what does that tell you right away? When you read that, we are not commending ourselves to you again. What does that tell you about his enemies? I mean, what do you think they were saying? You think they may have been saying, you know, that Paul, he's always commending himself. He's just a braggart. He's always talking about himself. In reality, Paul's attitude was, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus. And you just read through the writings of Paul and look at his life through the book of Acts, and you know that's true. That is true. But at times, he had to defend himself. And again, sometimes we are, and that's why it's good that we are right with God, and that at the end of the day, we're going to be judged by Him. Because sometimes you're in a no-win situation. Like, if you don't say anything, then lies continue to be spread and that sort of thing. If you stand up for yourself, then they attack that. And that's what these enemies of Paul were doing at Corinth. And so the only reason he has to talk about himself, for example, he had to keep emphasizing his authority as an apostle of Christ, was because his enemies were saying he doesn't have any authority. He's not like Peter or some of the other. He wasn't with Christ when Christ was here on earth. He's not really an authority with any real power. And so Paul had to say, listen, I'm an apostle by the will of God, by the will of Christ. He had to, on at least three occasions, give the history of his conversion and all of that. So, you know, Paul was forced to do that. And it's obvious by what he says in verse 12 that they attacked that a little bit. But he says, we're not commending ourselves to you again, but we're giving you cause to boast about us so that ye may be able to answer those about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So he's kind of giving the Corinthians, who are on his side, which again were most of them, giving them ammunition. So when the false teachers, the false apostles and enemies of Paul came and tried to run him down, they could answer that. And that's why he on several occasions talked about, gave evidence of the fact that he was an apostle. Remember, he told them, if no one else believes I'm an apostle, you should. And reminded them, you know, that you all lack in nothing when it comes to spiritual gifts. So, you know, when someone comes to you and attacking somebody, you may not think all the time about the right thing to say. You may not say anything. But Paul's giving them admonition. They come and run Paul down. They could say, listen, don't you know we have all these spiritual gifts because of this fellow Paul that you're running down. And you know, of course, they're back. He's the one that went in and taught them, and they were baptized into Christ because of his teaching. They should remember that when his enemies began to attack him. And so he's saying, I'm just saying all these things so that you can boast about us if that is needed. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. And of course, listen, this, again, let me just ask you with that. When he says, if we're beside ourselves, why would Paul bring that up? Come on, you know, why would he talk about, by the way, when he says, if we are beside ourselves, the Greek word there means insane. It's a strong word. Paul is saying, if we are insane, well, why would Paul even bring that up? Do you think somebody was accusing him of being insane? Yes, that's exactly what was happening. And it wasn't the first time that Paul experienced that. Who else said Paul was out of his mind? Festus, that's right. Remember, Acts 26, I think it is. Stopped him. That's one of those occasions. He was given he was given the story of his conversion and all of that. And Festus stopped him right in the middle of his sermon and said, listen, much learning has made you mad. He's basically saying, Paul, you're crazy. And listen, there's some people think you're crazy because you're a Christian. We'll talk a little bit later in the sermon about being different. Because you're different, some people think you're out of your mind. Like, what do you mean? Do you really give the Lord money every Lord's Day? You put some money into that plate that goes around? Are you crazy? You work hard for that. You mean you go back to worship service Sunday night? Didn't you just go to a worship service on Sunday morning? You go and what? You go to Wednesday night Bible study too? You're out of your mind. And people think, as Christians, sometimes we're insane. And Paul experienced that. But now listen, it's one thing for Festus to say that. It's a whole different thing when brethren accuse you of being out of your mind. And sometimes that happens. There have been brethren who accuse other brethren of being out of their mind. And that's what Paul had to experience. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll get to that more fully later, but he was listing all the things that troubled him, being beaten with rods and stoned and all of that. And in the midst of all of that terrible persecution, he threw in false brethren. Like, I wonder what hurt him the most. We know what hurt him the most physically. But emotionally, he was probably more distraught over false brethren than he was into the Jews and others who might stone him or whatever. Because it hurts when brethren, when your brother in Christ attacks you. That hurts. But it happens from time to time. It happened to Paul. And if it happened to Paul, it could happen and does happen to us. So we have to just continue going on. And to pretend like it doesn't hurt us. Paul never pretend that. It hurt him. And he's acknowledging that. But it happens. Dwayne, yeah. Oh, I thought you had it. Yeah. But do that a little bit lower. Okay? Go like that. Why do you have to go like, itch like that? So go ahead, Paul. Or you got to raise your hand and itch like, I don't know about that. Go ahead, Paul. Yeah, right. Yes, yes. But that's all right. That's all right. But, you know, sometimes, and again, that's one thing if the world thinks that. There's some of your brethren who thinks you're fanatical. And that hurts a little bit more. Autumn, go ahead. Right. Right. You don't let the negative thing stop you from doing what's right. But listen, there's a reason why Jesus even said that. He knew it was coming to citizens of the kingdom, and he knew they needed to hear that. And so do we. Because people have a natural inclination just to kind of quit when everybody's against them and start hurling insults or whatever. It's easy to quit. But Jesus himself reminds us, no, you're blessed. And even the early Christians, you remember when they were even beaten, that they went away rejoicing, that they were worthy to suffer for Christ. So, again, you got to keep all of these things in perspective. But it is hard when it comes from brethren, so-called brethren. And so he says in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Now, this is really powerful when you think about it. Someone says, well, Paul, if you have all these enemies out here and you've been persecuted here and there and everywhere you go, it seems like people are after you and it's all because you preach Jesus, why don't you just quit preaching Jesus? That'd kind of solve that problem, wouldn't it? How many Christians go through life? They don't want anybody to know that they're Christians. Like, boy, that makes life a lot easier. That makes your situation on the job a lot easier. If nobody you work with know that you're a member of the Church of Christ, you don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about being called narrow-minded or hear all of the things that people say about the church. You don't have to worry about that. Just don't let anybody know who you are. Paul, why don't you just not say anything? And his answer is, I'm constrained, controlled by the love of God. And again, the Greek word there actually means forced. Again, it's a powerful word. That's what Paul is saying when you read that. That's what the word actually means. For the love of God forces us. And it doesn't mean literally, of course, but just the power because of love. That he was forced by the power of love. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him whom who for their sake died and was raised. See, Paul felt himself, here it is, Jesus died for him. That was never far from Paul's mind. And I don't know why it would ever be far from our mind. Jesus died for you every bit as much as he died for Paul. He died for me every bit as he died for anyone else. And so Paul says, those who live, that is, those who are spiritually alive, should live for him because of what he has done. By the way, this is another place that really that throws a death blow at Calvinism, the idea of limited atonement. Who did Jesus die for? He died for all. He died for all. So all who have died, that's everyone, should live for him. And of course, we as Christians, we ought to take that very seriously. We know Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 9, he tasted death for every man. He didn't die for some small predestined group. He died for every man. Now, not every man is going to take advantage of it, but he died for everybody. See, and so really everyone should live for him, but particularly those of us who have been made alive by the gospel of Christ, we need to be living our lives for him. And that was Paul's answer. Why don't you just quit, Paul? Because I know Jesus died for me and died for everybody else. And I'm alive. And you remember how many times he attributed everything to the grace of God. I'm alive because of what Jesus did for me. And so Paul, that's why Paul could go to one place and be beaten, and he'd get up and go right to the next city and preach the same gospel, end up being thrown in jail. He'd get out of jail and he'd go to the next city and preach the gospel. It was all because he was controlled, figuratively, forced by the power of love to live for God. And again, that shouldn't be something that's unique with Paul, because we have everything that Paul had, so far as what God has done for us. And so we ought to be willing to live for him. He says, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now, just a couple of minutes left. At verse 16, he says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. And what he's talking about there is, before Paul was converted, he did have a very carnal view with regard to Christ. First of all, he thought Christ was an imposter, like most of the Jews. He didn't think that Jesus was the Messiah, because he viewed him carnally. Particularly after Jesus died on the cross, he knew. How did the Jews feel about an individual who died on the cross? Cursed. That's right. Galatians 3 at verse 13. And of course, we recognize, and this has been brought out before, but most Jews, even the apostles, thought that when the real Messiah would come, what would he do? He would set up a kingdom. He would usher in a physical earthly kingdom, not die on a cross. And so Paul, there's no way he could fathom that this Jesus is the Christ, that he's the anointed one, because he viewed him carnally from a physical standpoint. This is a fella who died on a cross. But then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And now he is convinced, he has obeyed the gospel of Christ, and now he no longer views Jesus carnally from a physical standpoint. Now he understands the real power of Christ. But now he says, I'm not viewing anyone anymore carnally. Like, you shouldn't view your neighbor or anyone else just from a carnal standpoint. Like, what does he do for a living? How much money does he or she make? No, every time you see someone, you should see a soul. A soul that needs saving. And because that's the most important thing, isn't it? We don't want to view people carnally. So we'll pick up there then at verse 16, verse 17, really, next week.